Well, even though all the Christmas decorations have been removed, we are still in the Christmas season. And Christmas is filled with angels, angels everywhere. And so we're still talking about angels. We're in part four of our series on the angels. And what we're learning is that angels are very much like us and they're very different from us. They're similar to us because they were created by God, like humans. They have free will. They have the ability to think and reason through problems. They have individual personalities. But angels are different from us because they don't have physical bodies like we do. They're pure spirits, which is why we can't see them most of the time. They live entirely in the spiritual realm, except that is when they break into our world on a mission from God. You see, angels were created by God to love, worship, and serve Him, but also to serve us and to help us. And there are over 300 references in the Bible to angels. And many of these references describe the ways in which angels help human beings. And so in this series, we've been looking at several of the ways that angels help us. And so far, we've said that angels bring messages to us. That's what the word angel means, actually, is messenger. And angels are often depicted with wings because wings are a symbol of a messenger. For example, on Christmas night, we heard how the angels brought the good news of the birth of Christ, a great message, a joyful message to the lowly shepherds out in the fields. They were the first to receive that message. And then last week we heard how angels can deliver messages at night, sometimes in our dreams, when our defenses are down. We also said that angels protect us. We have a guardian angel. Every person has a guardian angel to watch over and pray for them. Now today we're going to discover one more way that angels help humanity. But as we'll see, their help only goes so far. In fact, angels are quite limited in what they can do. They can get a job started, but we have to finish it. So let's go through the gospel passage just to understand this point a little bit better, what's really happening here in the gospel passage. The story on its surface is really simple, right? Jesus is being baptized. That's it. It seems rather straightforward, but there's actually a wrinkle in this story. You see, John was baptizing people who were repenting for their sins. But Jesus didn't have any sins. So what was the point of baptizing Jesus? Plus, John made it clear that Jesus is the true baptizer. He's the baptizer, though not the one needing baptism. He says in the gospel, I am baptizing you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So why would Jesus need to be baptized if he's the true baptizer? What's really going on here? Well, there's a couple of elements in the story, actually three elements that we need to look at. One is the Spirit. The Spirit. You heard in the story how the Spirit falls upon Jesus for all to see. And the Spirit descends from heaven, and the Spirit descends in a bodily form of a dove so that everybody can see it. And that was important because biblical prophecy said that the Messiah would possess the Spirit of God in a very special way. And so when the heavens opened in this gospel passage and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, it was a sign to everyone who was gathered there that Jesus was sent on a mission by God to be the Messiah. But then there's the other element. There's the voice of God coming from heaven who said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now back up to the first reading for just a second. We heard from the prophet Isaiah, and God says something very similar. He says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one with whom I am pleased." Okay, so Isaiah was prophesying about a servant who would come and be sent by God and would be a servant with whom God was well pleased. And now Luke uses this same word, pleased. It's the same exact word. And it's, again, a sign to everyone that Jesus is this servant sent by God with whom God is well pleased. So now we know he's the Messiah, and God, and he is God's son, and God is pleased with him. But there's one last element in the story. What kind of servant would Jesus be? And if we look back again to the first reading, we see that the first reading is taken out of a series of poems in the book of Isaiah about a servant of God who would come to suffer for the people. He was called the suffering servant. So we put all these things together, the spirit, the voice, and the theme of the suffering servant. Here's what you have. Jesus allowed himself to be baptized because it was a sign to everyone that he had come on a mission from God to be the Messiah and the suffering servant. But do you remember what happens right after Jesus is baptized? Right after he's baptized, he goes out into the desert. And that's where he meets the angels. Jesus goes out in the desert to prepare for his mission as the Messiah and the suffering servant. But in the solitude and the harsh conditions of that wilderness, he encountered an adversary who tried to tempt him away from that mission. Maybe you've experienced something like that in your own life when you feel like you have a purpose, you're moving forward, you're doing what God is asking you to do, and then sometimes you get tempted away from it. It's too hard, it's too much work, I can't do it, I'm not good enough. That's what happened to Jesus. He was tempted in the desert, and he was hungry, and he was tired, and he was vulnerable. But then the angels came to his assistance. The devil left him, the gospel says, Gospel of Matthew, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. They were by his side in the desert. And when he was finished there in the desert, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and he began his public ministry. So you have to look at the baptism of Jesus and this temptation in the desert and his return to Galilee as kind of a package deal. At his baptism, Jesus was announcing to the world that he was sent by God to be the Messiah and the suffering servant. He goes out into the desert to prepare for that mission. He's tempted away from it, and the angels come and minister to him. And then he goes and starts his mission. It's a package deal, and it's important to know that it was the angels who stayed by his side in the desert and helped him prepare for his mission, because that's the fourth way that angels help us. Angels are mission starters. They get us going. Throughout the Bible, angels have jump-started important events. Let me just give you a few examples. You know the story of the resurrection, right? Jesus died on the cross. He was placed into the tomb. A heavy stone was rolled across the tomb. And the next day, the women came, the women who were following Jesus, they came with spices to anoint his body. Now, they came with spices because that was a common practice. You would anoint a dead body to, well, reduce the smell of decomposition. So obviously, the women thought Jesus was dead, dead, and not rising from the dead. And they get there, remember, and the stone is rolled away, and they're gawking, they look inside the empty tomb, they're totally confused, they don't know what to do, and then all of a sudden, who shows up? Angels. Two men in dazzling garments appeared, and they said to him, to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has been raised." In other words, they're telling the women, get busy. Don't stand there looking at the tomb. You've got work to do. Go back and tell the men. See, the women were the first evangelizers. They were the first apostles. They were the first to announce the good news. And the angels were telling them to get out there and go do it so the mission could get started. And then do you remember, like 6 weeks later, when Jesus when Jesus ascended into heaven, right? He ascended into heaven, and all of his apostles are standing around looking at the sky. They're gawking at the sky, and they don't know what to do, and they're confused. And then you remember what happened? The angels showed up again. Two of them again, men dressed in white garments, stood beside the apostles, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up at the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will return in the same way as you have seen him going into heaven." In other words, it's the same message. Come on, stop staring at the sky. Get busy. Don't be confused. You know what to do. Go do it. The angels prompted them. They prodded them to get started on what they needed to do, because that's what angels do. Sometimes angels also help us in life by removing obstacles that keep us from getting our mission done, keep us from getting what we need to get done, done. Maybe you felt that sometimes. You've got a clear purpose. You're not tempted away. You're inspired. You want to get busy on it. But it almost feels like the doors aren't opening, like you've got obstacles in your way, hurdles to jump over. It's like you're beating your head against a wall and nothing happens. Well, that happened to the apostles too. One time, Peter was arrested for preaching about Jesus. He was put into jail. He had chains put around his wrists. He was going nowhere. It seemed like the mission had come to an abrupt halt, an end. It would not go any further. And then what happened? The angels showed up, or one angel showed up. That's all that was needed. Suddenly, the angel of the Lord stood by Peter, and a light shone in the cell. And he tapped Peter on the side and he said, "Wake up, get up quickly." The chains fell from Peter's wrists. He followed the angel straight out of jail, passing two guards in the process, and got busy on the mission again. They remove obstacles. They start the mission and they remove obstacles to completing it. And sometimes angels help us in getting things done, in getting the things that God wants us to get done, by orchestrating events that may seem like they're the result of coincidence or serendipity. And that's where the second reading today comes in. It is also a story about angels, although we don't hear the full story, so let me just back up a minute. The whole thing begins with an angel who comes to a Roman soldier, a man named Cornelius. This is after Jesus has ascended into heaven and the apostles have started preaching the good news. They're going everywhere, telling everybody about Jesus. And then at one point, an angel comes to this guy, Cornelius. He's a Roman soldier. He's got men under his command. He's an important person. And the angel tells Cornelius to invite this guy, Peter. He's never heard of Peter before. He says, "Go to the city of Joppa and invite Peter to come to your house." That's what the angel told Cornelius. So Cornelius obeyed, and he sent some men to go fetch Peter, and Peter agreed to go with them, and he came back with the men to Cornelius' house. Now, this is hugely important. It sounds like a minor event, but it's hugely important. It was huge, a groundbreaking for the future of the mission, because it was unlawful for a Jewish man like Peter to go to the home of a non-Jewish person like Cornelius. It was unlawful. He couldn't do it. The Jews and Gentiles, they were keep completely separate. But when Peter got there to Cornelius' house, and here's what we heard in the second reading, he says, "In truth, I see that God shows no partiality." In other words, there is no more Gentile or Jew. There is no male or female, slave or free, whatever or whatever. We are all one. And God shows no partiality. And that was huge, because he spoke about Jesus and he baptized Cornelius and his entire household. And the angels arranged that meeting. The angels facilitated the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in one faith. And had they not facilitated that encounter, the Christian faith probably would not have survived. Angels are mission starters. They are mission facilitators. They get us going, but there's something they can't do. They cannot radically change the situation. They cannot alter the human condition. Last week, I was watching a beautiful movie, a classic film. It's called Wings of Desire. It was made in 1987, and it's all about two angels who kind of roam invisibly through the divided city of Berlin after World War II. And they kind of go through the city, and through the eyes of these two angels, we're able to see the human condition played out in front of us. For example, we observe a man on a bus who is in deep despair. He's ready to take his own life. We see inside the head of a young performer with broken dreams, a lonely child rejected by friends, an aging writer who has run out of stories. We listen to the thoughts of a Holocaust survivor and parents who worry about their son. We hear the internal voice of various people on the trams and in the streets. It's like switching the dial of a radio and catching snippets of various broadcasts. And the thoughts come from everywhere. But what they all have in common is that they are marked with a tone of insecurity and self-doubt and fear. It's the human condition. And the angels come down to comfort these people. One of the angels, Damiel, places his hand on the shoulder of the suicidal man, and his thoughts, ever so slowly, begin to change, to become more positive. One of my favorite scenes in that movie was a huge public library. Everybody's gathered there. They're reading books. They're talking, whatever. They're thinking. And you can see the angels are everywhere in this library, and they're hovering over the people. And sometimes they put their hand gently on their shoulder when the people need help to focus or concentrate or when they need encouragement. The movie beautifully captures how we believe angels work. They are with us always and almost always unseen, but they make God's love for us real. But here's the problem. Angels do not suffer. They cannot know pain like we do. They are incapable of feeling despair or confusion or anxiety. They have never experienced hunger or fatigue, disappointment or doubt. Human existence is a struggle, and the angels know nothing of it except what they observe. The mission of the angels, therefore, can only go so far. All they can do is prompt us into service. All they can do is ignite the fire, fan the flames, remove obstacles, facilitate random encounters. They can comfort us when things go wrong. But what they can't do, what they can't ever do, is what only other members of the human race can do: build a better world. Build the kingdom of God on earth by encouraging one another with the words of the gospel, by reminding each other of the hope that is in Christ, by opening the eyes of other people to the joy that comes from faith, because only you and I know the human condition. Only you and I have experienced it. And so only you and I can enter into the solidarity of people who need to hear that good news. Only you and I can do that for one another. You were baptized. If you were baptized, you were given a mission in life, just like Jesus. That baptism of yours was a public announcement to the world that you are God's child and that you have something unique to do for Him that only you are qualified to do and that God has planned for you from all eternity. That is your mission. And when you struggle to raise a family, to labor at meaningful work that will leave the world a better place than you found it, when you strive to be a force for good in the world, to give rather than to take, to build up rather than tear down, to pray even when it's hard, to speak goodness when others put you down, then you are doing the work that only humans can do. It's demanding work. Living a good life takes an enormous amount of effort. Completing your purpose, fulfilling your mission is always a struggle, but right there, beside you, on your mission, are the angels, getting you ready, cheering you on, and goading you to do what they can never do, to finish the work that only you can do for God.